very much indeed for reading a passage with so many difficult names in it. It's worth our while remembering that whilst we might think the names are strange, no doubt if the Israelites at that time were reading out a list of our names, they'd think it was just as weird. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we want to give you great praise and thanks for everything that we've learnt over these months from these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Thank you for how you've spoken to us powerfully through your Word. Thank you for how we've seen its relevance to our lives today. Thank you for how we've seen your plan of salvation unfolding. And we ask and pray that again this morning you'd speak to us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Saturday paper that I read has a section in it called a culture clinic. What happens is that a celebrity every week is asked various questions about themselves, and then in the light of their answers, they're given a cultural workover, and they're given films, books, and music to read and listen to so that their cultural horizons will be expanded. When people are asked these questions, one of the questions they're always asked is, when would you most like to have lived? Which period of time would you most like to have lived in? This week it happened to be Simon Sharma, so you can imagine asking him, which period of time would you most like to have lived in? But what's really struck me over the weeks is the vast majority of people, when they're asked that question, look back to some previous age that in some way or other they think was better than the present. I think I've only ever seen one person answer that question by saying, I want to live 200 years in the future because I want to see what the world is like then, because I think it will be so much better than it is now. And most people look back to the past to some era they think in some way is better, or some kind of golden age. And I suspect as a culture we live in a time in which most people are pessimistic about the future. The future looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? I mean, from an economic perspective, we know the immediate future looks pretty bleak. But what about the future of the world as a whole? Most people are looking ahead to a world in which global warming is going to make things much more difficult, in which it's just going to get worse. There isn't a confident hope for the future of the world and the future of humanity. So as a result, we look back with nostalgia to the past. Even this week, Frank Field, the Labour MP, was commenting on how he thought Britain was a much better place in the 1950s than it is today. A kind of a nostalgia for an earlier era. Well, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were certainly put together much later than the time that the events took place, probably after the exile had happened to Israel. And no doubt, as these books were being put together, the people of Israel were tempted to look back to David with nostalgia. Perhaps they look back to the reign of King David as a golden time, a time of progress and expansion, of achievement and triumph. They look back to David as the ideal king. Well, the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel put the material together to enable God's people to look back to David. But they didn't want us to look back to David with nostalgia. We're to look back to David precisely so that we can look forward to what God will do for his people. We're to look back to David in order to be encouraged to look forward to what God is doing. Because, you see, the note on which 2 Samuel ends is that David himself is looking forward to the coming of God's promised king. We've been looking over these last 2 weeks at 2 Samuel 21 to 24, the end of the book. And these are chapters which are kind of out of time sequence, are very much a summary of the life of David. They're a deliberate kind of summary of everything we're meant to learn from this book. And in them, what we're given is a warts-and-all picture of King David. Last week, in chapters 21 and 22, we saw that David was a picture of the ideal king. He was the king who delivered God's people from God's wrath. He delivered God's people from their enemies, and he himself was delivered from his enemies. He was vindicated as God's king. But here in chapters 23 and 24, we see David presented as the flawed king. Oh yes, he's a king of great achievements, but at the same time, he's a king who sinned. This is the kind of the warts portion of the picture. David is presented as a flawed king. He is not the one who would be able to establish God's promised kingdom of justice and of peace. He's not the king that God's people needed. They need a truly righteous king in order to establish God's kingdom. So we're given this kind of warts and all picture to see how David points us ahead to the kind of king that we need, but we're reminded that David is not that king and that he is yet to come. So I want to draw out three things that I think we can see from this passage. And the first of those is that we see David's hope. We see David's hope. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, start with another song. We saw last week the song in chapter 22, and this song parallels that song, even though it's shorter. As I said last week, these songs are very much the climax of 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we have here in these opening verses of chapter 23 are David's last public words. These are the last public words that he spoke to God's people. They're not literally his last words. He has some private words that he speaks to his son at the beginning of 1 Kings. These are his last public words. But you notice that they're actually not David's own words. David doesn't speak his words. He speaks God's words. Here we see David acting as God's prophet. In verse 1, it's described as the oracle of David. In verse 2, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." So David is prophesying. And what David does here is he utters a prophecy about the blessings of the rule of God's coming king. It's a prophecy about the rule that this coming king will bring about. You see, David says there'll be a king who will rule justly and with fear of God. And the result of the reign of that king will be blessing. He says this king is going to be like the sun that causes the grass to grow on the earth, that kind of brings fruitfulness and fertility. It's actually language that's taken from Genesis chapter 1 in the days of creation. You remember God set the sun in the sky to rule the day. And the word for grass here is actually a more general word. It's the same word that's used on the third day of creation for the vegetation that came from the earth. This is being pictured, this righteous king whose ruling is going to bring about the fruitfulness that was intended in creation. More than that, this righteous king who's going to come and reign and rule and bring about fruitfulness, he is going to deal with evil. Have a look at verse 6. David compares evil and wicked men to the thorns. And he says this king is going to gather them and burn them. He's going to do away with them. He's going to eliminate them. That picks up on Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? It's only when Adam and Eve had rebelled against God that the earth gave rise to thorns rather than fruitful vegetation. And ever since that time, life has been a struggle against the thorns. And David says God's righteous king is going to eliminate them. He's going to get rid of them. He's going to destroy them forever. So can we see what's being said here? David is saying that this coming king, this righteous king who will rule in justice and in the fear of the Lord, is going to re-establish the blessings of God's good creation. He's going to make the world what God intended it to do. And David rejoices that this king is going to come from his house. Verse 5, he remembers the promises that God made to him. He remembers the covenant that God made that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember God's promise that he said to David he would build him a house, he would establish for him a dynasty, and that from that dynasty would come an everlasting king who would rule justly? So you see, here is David's hope. David looking to the future with confidence at the very point at which he is about to die and his reign is about to come to an end. Everything's finished from his perspective, but yet he has hope in what God is going to do. That God will keep his promise, that God's king will come. He says, "Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part?" God's promise is sure. And one of the striking things about 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the covenant made with David is unconditional. God says he's going to do it. It's not dependent on David's goodness. It's not cancelled because of David's failures. So the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think, want us to learn from the example of David. They don't want God's people to be looking back to some kind of previous golden age, but to be looking forward to the coming of God's King, the King who will remove all evil and who will re-establish God's blessings. Woody Allen, who famously said, the future's not what it used to be, but that isn't true for the Christian. For the Christian, you see, the best is yet to come. I love a song by a man called Mark Cohen, who reflects on the faith he found in a kind of a New York taxi driver in a song called They're Saving the Best for Last. And that's absolutely right for the Christian. It's true for us individually, it's true for us, and it's corporately in our world. And you see, as Christians, we know, don't we, who this King is. We live in the time of fulfillment. Christmas, which we're just about to celebrate, is the celebration of the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's astonishing, isn't it? In some ways, we've been following a six-month series building up to Christmas. We could almost go straight from David here through to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus, showing that he is the one who comes from David's line. We know who this King is. We know more than the fact that this King has come, that he has triumphed over death and sin. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God in heaven. He's establishing his kingdom. He is bringing about his rule. His enemies are being brought under his feet. And the waiting isn't totally over, because we're looking and we're waiting for him to return in glory and establish his kingdom. We're looking for him to finally eliminate the thorns forever, to gather them up and burn them, and restore the blessings of God's word. So I guess the question for us is this. If we're Christians, are we looking forward to the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom? Are we looking ahead to how God will keep his promises? Do we have that hope to sustain us as we wait? Sometimes I think Christians can suffer from a terrible nostalgia. They look back to the past. Maybe they look back to the blessings of a previous era. Maybe they spend their time reading about periods of revival and times in which there was great Christian influence. And they sort of, in a sense, live in the past because it's more comfortable and the future doesn't look that attractive. As Christians, we're not to be like that. We're not to be people living in the past. We are to be people who are hoping for the future, for God to fulfill his promises and bring them about, just as David did. And there's a warning here for us, isn't there? Don't put your hope in mere men. Don't put your hope in mere men. Don't put your hope in earthly rulers to put the world right. How often we've been disappointed by earthly rulers. I think of the election of Tony Blair in 1997. What joy there seemed to be. What prospects for the future? This was going to usher in a new age in which government was whiter than white and everything was going to be put right. And it lies in the ruins of Iraq, Afghanistan, scandal, turmoil. What disappointment and cynicism because our faith was not repaid. Gordon Brown, boom and bust abolished. Anybody believe that today? Notice this week Gordon Brown is going to pass legislation to outlaw child poverty. Don't even have the slightest faith that's going to be kept. It's anything other than a gimmick. What do we put our faith in now? Because they're flawed. They will not deliver the kingdom we long for of justice and peace. So don't hope in them. Hope for the coming of God's kingdom that he will establish. If I give you a warning, maybe this morning, are you one of the thorns? See, there's a warning here that not everybody will be welcomed into this kingdom. The thorns, those who are wicked and those who are evil, those who rejected God and don't live his way, they're going to be excluded. They're going to be gathered up and burnt up. Doesn't this remind you of the words of Jesus in, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares? God's King is going to gather all that which is in rebellion against him and he is going to destroy it because the kingdom cannot exist while there is still evil and rebellion. Can I urge you, if you're not yet a Christian, to get ready for the coming of the King, to stop being a thorn and start being grass, to live under his good rule, and to wait for him. So we see David's hope. Secondly, I think we see David's sin. David's sin. The rest of chapter 23 and chapter 4 really draw attention to David's sin. In chapter 23, we have this list of David's mighty men. Two groups, the three, his closest and most loyal followers, and then the next group, the 30. And what we have here is really a roll of honour of those who were with David. It matches the list we saw last week in chapter 21. So we see again David's men following his example, fighting the kinds of battles that he fought. Although we're reminded in verses 10 and 12 that it's the Lord who gave the victory. But perhaps the emphasis in this list is very much on the devotion of David's men to him, and of David's devotion to them. There's that wonderful little story in verses 13 and 17 of three anonymous men, we're not even given their names, who are prepared to risk their lives to go and fetch David water from a well at Bethlehem. They have to go about 25 miles to do it. And it says they cut their way, literally with swords, through the Philistine lines. They do this because of their love for David and their willingness to do what he wants, to meet his desires. And then they bring the water back, and what does David do? He pours it on the ground. How ungrateful, you're thinking. Isn't this what you wanted? And that's not the meaning of it at all. David won't drink this water precisely because he sees it as so precious. For him, it represents their very lives, their very blood. It represents all that they've risked for him. And so he honours them by pouring it out as a sacrifice before the Lord. This water is so sacred that the only right and proper thing to do with it is to offer it to God. It would be an insult to drink it. Well, there are lessons for us there, aren't there, in that little example. How devoted are we to Jesus, our King? What are we willing to do for him? How much are we willing to sacrifice and risk to fulfill his desires? Jesus, you see, calls us not just to risk our lives, but to give our lives for him. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him, to give everything. The book of Romans, we're called to live our lives as living sacrifices. We are to be poured out for Jesus. And if we serve Jesus with that kind of utter devotion, he will honour us in return. Every faithful follower will be honoured. Not one will be forgotten. This kind of list of David's mighty men is in many ways matched in the New Testament by all the lists at the end of the letters of the various helpers and co-workers with Paul, of all the people in the churches whose names are remembered because of what they've done. Those who are devoted to Jesus and his ministry and his work and are faithfully following him. They're honoured by name. Not one will be forgotten. Jesus says that even if you give a cup of cold water to one of those who's engaged in gospel ministry, it will be remembered. It will be honoured, just as these men are honoured. This week, there was a new edition of Who's Who published. People whose names have made it onto the list: Daniel Craig, Rob Brydon, maybe Hasseltine, remembered for their achievements. Well, there will be a great Who's Who of those who are Jesus' people, and every single one of those who are his disciples will be honoured, remembered and honoured by him. But do you notice how the list ends? It ends tragically in verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite. Nothing more needs to be said, does it, to remind of David's great sin that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, his adultery and then his murder. You see, the shocking thing is that David killed one of his most loyal and devoted men. He treated one of his most loyal men as expendable in order to be able to steal his wife. And if verses 13 and 17 point us to something of the devotion of David to his men, verse 39 reminds us of that callous betrayal. See, David is flawed. David murdered Uriah the Hittite. That's why we need a king like Jesus. As we read of David's failure, it reminds us that Jesus will never treat us like that. That Jesus will be utterly faithful to us. Nothing that we do for Jesus will be unrewarded. And Jesus will never treat us as being merely expendable. Oh, we are precious to him. matters in the way that David treated Uriah the Hittite. Well, if there's an allusion to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, then in chapter 24 we see that David ordered a census of God's people and provoked the wrath of God. And again, this passage is parallel to what we saw in chapter 21 last week when Saul had sinned against God by murdering the Gibeonites, which had led to a famine on the land. Now, I think the thing that we absolutely have to grasp here is that this is the greatest sin of David's reign. I think that's why the author's left it to last. This sin here is even more serious than the sin that David committed with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. Verse 39 reminds us of Uriah, and then the events of chapter 24 relate something far worse. See, David's sin with Uriah the Hittite led to, ultimately, God's judgment and the death of his son. Do you remember the son that was born to Bathsheba died? That was God's judgment. Here, as David conducts a census, it leads almost to the destruction of the whole nation. It almost leads to the people of God being wiped out. This is a far more serious event than the death of the adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite. And I guess we don't notice that because, whilst the cause seems trivial, doesn't it? Here David orders a census of counting the fighting men, and we kind of wonder, why does that provoke God's anger? Well, maybe it's because David's relying on his military strength rather than God. It's a sort of a kind of assertion of pride. Certainly part of it. But I think much more than that, what is really going on here is, by this census, David is claiming that the men are his own. In just the same way that he took Bathsheba as his wife from Uriah, so he takes the men from God by ordering this census. See, in the ancient world, the kings of the nations would use censuses as a means of gaining information that would lead to taxation, to military service, or to forced labour. That's actually what we find King Solomon doing in that 1 Kings. A census is a kind of prelude to oppression on the part of the king. And it seems that that's what David is doing here. He's claiming the men for himself. And even Joab realizes that David is doing something seriously wrong and tries to stop him. Perhaps the clues are to be found in the nature of the judgment, because the nature of the judgment reveals something of the nature of the sin. Because as a response to this sin, God subjects the land to a plague and sends his destroying angel against the people and against Jerusalem. I don't know if you spot the link there, but that's clearly drawing on the Exodus. Egypt was subject to plague, and exactly the same word is used here. And on the Passover, God sent the angel of death against the Egyptians and struck down their firstborn. This is the only time in the whole Bible where God sends his angel of destruction against his own people. Nowhere else does this happen. And so I think what's going on here is that basically David is behaving like Pharaoh. David has ended up acting like Pharaoh who oppressed God's people. He's numbering for them for himself. He's taking them for himself. He's going to oppress them. And the result is that God treats Israel, his kingdom, like Egypt. He sends plagues and he sends his destroying angel. So can you see how serious it is? The whole nation is at stake. So here David sins greatly. We see his flaws. And yet the remarkable thing is that even in his sin, he's a man after God's own heart. He recognizes his sin. Look at verse 10. This time without the intervention of a prophet to tell him, he's conscience stricken. He casts himself on God's mercy. He's offered a variety of punishments. And he basically says, I'll cast myself on the mercy of God. I don't want to be handed over to men, because men aren't merciful, but I trust God to be merciful. I'll choose the punishment that's in God's hands rather than men's hands. Verse 17, he intercedes and he asks to bear the punishment for his people himself, to bear it on himself. And then after the judgment has been removed, he obeys God, builds an altar on the threshing floor as he's commanded, and worships God. So here David, even in dealing with his sin, reveals himself as a man after God's own heart. So we see David as a flawed king. He's not the king we need. But maybe something we learn from this is he's actually an example to us as flawed people. Isn't David a real encouragement to you as you read of this morning? Don't we fail just as David has failed? Don't we sin and disobey God? Don't we take for ourselves what is rightfully his? We think it's ours to use as we want. And just like David, when we deserve God's judgment, we can confess, repent, trust the mercy of God, and then in obedience, worship him. David was fully restored. He wasn't removed from the kingship. Unlike Saul, he was a man who repented of his sin. David is a flawed king. He's not the king we need, but he is a pattern for us as flawed people. So we've seen David's hope. We've seen David's sin. Lastly, what we see is God's sovereign mercy. God's sovereign mercy. You see, David provoked God to anger and he sent his destroying angel against Israel. But yet the remarkable thing is that what we see is that God chooses to have mercy on his people. Notice in verse 10, David confesses his sin and asks God to take away his guilt. But in verses 11 and 13, God sends judgment on the nation. Just in the same way that when David confessed his sin in relation to Bathsheba, he was personally forgiven, but told that the son would die. See, there's a lesson here that sin must be punished. But the remarkable thing is that God cannot go through with the judgment. Look at verse 15. As the angel reaches the threshing floor of Arawana, the Lord cries out, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." Do you notice that it's the Lord who stops the plague? It's the Lord who stops the destruction. It's even before David has prayed. It's very significant. In verse 17, David only prays after the Lord has already restrained his angel from enacting the destruction. So the point here is God will not destroy his people. God chooses to have mercy. God chooses that he is going to fulfill his covenant promises. He could have justly destroyed them, but yet he chose not to. So what we see in chapter 24 is that God is utterly sovereign and merciful to his people. God is utterly sovereign and merciful to his people. Genesis at the beginning of chapter 24, it's God who incites David to take a census. That's extraordinary, isn't it? God is behind everything that's happening. We don't know why, but we even begin to understand it. Maybe it's to give God an opportunity to display something of his sovereign mercy. It's God who incites, and then in verse 15, it is God who chooses to have mercy. It's God who stops the angel. Verse 16 is a remarkable verse. In our NIV translation, it says, "The Lord was grieved because of the calamity." Gives you the impression that kind of God was moved here by sort of a kind of an emotion towards what's happening to the people. Actually, more literally, what it says is God repented of the calamity. Language that's used a number of times in the Old Testament where God chooses to exercise mercy rather than judgment. God repented of his kind of calamity. And you see, the remarkable thing is chapter 24 is much more about the repentance of God than of David. God sends judgment and then he chooses to exercise mercy. And we tend to think the word repentance is always negative. It's turning from something wrong to something good. But at root, it simply means changing direction. And God has changed direction and has chosen to show mercy to his people. And of course, there's a striking contrast there with the situation between David and the judgment that came when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. You remember, God said the son would die. And David prayed in the temple. He had an all-night prayer vigil, and God did not change his mind. Yet here, the Lord chooses to have mercy and to deliver his people. And the place that he chooses to do it is incredibly significant. He chooses to do it at the threshing floor of Arawana. And you may not know this, but the threshing floor of Arawana is the site of the temple. The climax of this passage is that David purchases the spot of ground that's going to become the temple. This is actually the very place where in Genesis, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, and God provided a ram to take his place. This is the very place where countless thousands and millions of animals were sacrificed at the temple to take away the sins of God's people. This is, of course, the place where ultimately the Lord Jesus was put to death and made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. God chooses to have mercy, and he does it in the very place that he establishes for sacrifice. So I wonder, are you rejoicing that God has repented of judgment in relation to you? You deserve God's judgment, but your only hope is his sovereign mercy, that he chooses to show mercy to you and restrain his judgment, and to do that justly through the death of Jesus. So we see God's sovereign mercy to his people. And you see, despite the sin of David, God, here we see, is faithfully keeping his promises to his people. This census that was held reveals a number of things. In verses 5 to 8, we see that Joab and his men travel around the land surveying it. It takes them about 9 months, a huge amount of time. But what we learn from that is just the extent of David's kingdom. The geographical area of David's kingdom is almost the full extent of the land promised to Abraham. You see, God is keeping his promise. The census reveals the size of Israel. There are 1.3 million fighting men. That means there are about 5 or 6 million total population. Israel has become the great nation that it was promised to be. God has kept his promises to Abraham. Here, the threshing floor of Arawana is captured, purchased. Jerusalem has been captured, and the very place where God is going to make his permanent dwelling with his people is now acquired. You might not have spotted this, but the negotiations with Arawana for the purchase of this temple are almost exactly the same as the negotiations that Abraham had to purchase the burial ground for his wife Sarah. Deliberately echoes it. In Genesis, Abraham purchases the very first plot of the promised land. Here, right at the end of 2 Samuel, it's as though the acquisition of the land is finally completed. As Abraham, as David in a very similar way, purchases the site of the temple. You see, God keeps his promises. And we're ready for the next stage, aren't we? We're ready for the building of the promised temple. So David looked forward to the coming of God's king because he knew that even though he was a flawed king, he could trust God's promises. Because God had made an everlasting covenant with him. And God's promise is only trustworthy because he's sovereign. And because he's merciful, his promise is only worthwhile because he can do it. And here we see him unfolding his promises and fulfilling his plan. So as we close 1 and 2 Samuel, at many levels they seem to be about David. But I want to say that at heart, these books are about God. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but the books of 1 and 2 Samuel begin and end in the same way. They begin with Hannah worshipping and praying to the God at the temple at Shiloh, which was the site of the ark at that time. They end with David worshipping and praying to the Lord at the threshing floor of Arawana. But do you notice how much the geography and the location has changed since then? Hannah praying in Shiloh, David praying on the site of the temple in Jerusalem. God's people worshipping and praying the same. But everything has changed. Israel is now secure, Her enemies are defeated. Jerusalem has been conquered. The temple site has been acquired. See, God is sovereign. He's been working out his plan. He's been accomplishing his promises. No wonder David can look to the future with hope. But how are we to respond to the message of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, we're not to long for a king just like David. He was a flawed king. We're not to long for the glorious golden period of his reign. Instead, I think we're to rejoice that we have a faithful God. A God who has sent us the true king that we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. A king who has taken away our sin. And a king who will bring about God's kingdom of eternal justice and peace. The message of 1 and 2 Samuel is keep looking forward to the coming of God's kingdom. I hope you're not somebody who, if you were asked the question, when would you most like to live, will look back to some period in the past, to say, oh, during the revivals, during the Reformation, during the Great Enlightenment, during the days of the early church. I hope the answer that you would give, because I'm looking forward to living when the Lord Jesus has returned. Because that is the root of our hope, and that will sustain us, as we live in a world that is still subject to sin. That is the message of God and to Samuel. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the way that David was looking forward to the coming of your King. And we ask and pray that you help us to keep looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and to live our lives in the light of the glorious kingdom that